Beautiful song for a beautiful morning. About twice a year, I follow the example of Jesus. I retreat from people for a couple of days of fasting and prayer, and in my case, work. And I usually bring my dog along with me on these occasions. And on this particular time, I had a golden retriever named Susie, who had a way of looking at you in such a way that you knew exactly what she was thinking. It was a cold, miserable February day. Gloomy, windy, so bitterly cold that I had gloves on as I was trying to type on my computer. And Susie gave me a look as if to say, "I think you are the craziest person on earth." And I was just about to agree with her when I looked out on the lake adjacent to our campsite. And there were three fishermen bundled up like Eskimos, sailing across the lake. And I mean sailing, because the wind was blowing them across the lake like they were in a regatta. And they were trying to cast, and the wind was blowing their lures almost back at them. And suddenly I realized somebody this morning had to wake up and look out and see this horrible day and think, "Wow, this would be a great day to go fishing. Fierce winds, bitter cold. We can have all the fish because nobody else will be out there." Now I looked at my golden retriever and I said, "Susie, you're wrong. Those three people are crazier than I am." That moment gives me insight to this text, where Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee as he is beginning his nascent movement, and he sees two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and he says to them this summons: "Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." It is an extraordinary invitation. He doesn't say, "Follow me and I will make you great scholars." He doesn't say, "Follow me and I will make you servants of humanity." He doesn't say, "Follow me and I will make you pious and devotional." Sure, scholarship is important. Service to humanity is crucial. Piety and devotional spirits are important. But first and foremost, our Lord says, "What I need you to do is to be fishers of people. I need you to be recruiters for my movement." I don't think it accidental that our Lord issued this initial invitation to fishermen, because fishermen brought to the task he had for them a particular job skill. They were undeterred by failure. My father was a longtime fisherman, longtime salesman for U.S. Steel. And he said, "Sales and fishing share something in common. Both are characterized by failure. And you have to be undeterred by failure if you're going to succeed in both." No fisherman that I know of says to his or her spouse, "Hey, I'm not going out today because 90% of my cast are going to be fruitless. I'm not going out today because most of my endeavors are going to fail." Fishermen know they're going to fail most of the time, but they do it anyway. They're undeterred by failure. Jesus recruited fishermen who were used to not always succeeding in their task. I think that is a job skill which we as Christians need to recover, because we are often afraid to speak about the things that mean most to us We will more readily talk about a great restaurant or a great movie or a great band than we will talk about what really matters to us. Our relationship with our God, our community of faith that defines us. We're afraid to speak of that which really matters because we're afraid of being rebuffed. We shy away from our primary role as Christians. It's sowing the seed of good news because we're afraid that it'll fall on hard hearts. Christ doesn't need those kind of timid champions. He needs people who can look him in the eye and say, "Lord, we have cast the nets all night and haven't caught a thing. But at your request, we will throw out the net again." Being a champion of the gospel, being a recruiter for Christ, is going to entail more failure than success. But that doesn't mean we should shy away from the summons of our Lord to be fishers of people. My daughter Clara, growing up, had what I thought was a strange favorite TV show, Deadliest Catch. Some of y'all probably watched Deadliest Catch. It's about fishermen in Alaska who are going after Alaskan king crab. As you can imagine, the weather is horrendous. The working conditions are horrible. The hours are terrible. The pace is frenetic. And all of those circumstances combine to make trying to catch Alaskan king crab the deadliest profession in America. So why do they do it? Money? There are a thousand other ways to make as much money as they make fishing for those crabs. They do it because they're enthralled by the idea of catching Alaskan king crab. They're challenged by the notion of pitting themselves against every adversity in order to capture those crabs. That's what happens to those fishermen. Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." And immediately they drop their nets and follow. That verse ought to send a chill up our spine. What happened to those rude men? Those crude fishermen? They were enchanted by the notion of being ambassadors for Christ. They were enthralled with the idea that they would be representatives and instruments of the kingdom of God. They were seized by the notion that they could change the very movement of the world. And we are called to be seized by that great notion. I heard a really bad country singer this week croon these words. He was a former alcoholic, and he said, "Jesus took away my craving and made me a son of the King." That's what happened to the disciples. Those fishermen dropped their nets because they realized that Christ, by that summons, had made them children of the heavenly King. And it is that same great ambition, that same great summons that Christ issues to every single one of us. Think about it. After Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, Peter, John, they're the leaders of the early church. They're arrested because they're proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're hauled into the dock in the temple. And on one side are these two men that are exactly how Luke described them, ignorant and uncouth. On the other side was the theological economic, social elite of Jerusalem. We can have no illusions about who Peter and John are. They are ignorant and uncouth. And if you were laying bets, if there had been Jerusalem court TV, you would have put your money on the elite as being able to shape the future and not the two ignorant, uncouth fishermen. But the future belonged to them because they were seized by a great idea and their adversaries were not. Peter and John were not great people. The Bible often depicts them as unable to grasp even Jesus' simplest comments. But Peter became St. Peter. John became St. John, through which the power of the gospel shone through them. They were not great men, but they served a great gospel. They grew. And we are called to grow as we are about the endeavor of being witnesses, being testimonials, often testimonials, to the power of our Lord and the glory of God's kingdom. In 1957, a young black woman by the name of Dorothy Counts was the first African-American to attend an all-white public school in Charlotte, North Carolina. A journalist for the Charlotte Observer was there to chronicle the moment. And he wrote these words: "A head needs no face to convey expression. How it is carried on the neck tells all. If that neck is too high, it conveys defiance. If that head is held too low and moves right to left, it conveys shame. But there is an angle in which that head is positioned on the neck that conveys dignity and courage and humility and pride." And that, he said, is how Dorothy Counts carried her neck. She walked through a corridor of people spitting on her. They spat and she was covered in it. The spittle hung from the hem of her dress. Someone came out and hit her, but the angle of her head never changed. That was the remarkable thing, wrote the journalist. Her skin may have been dark brown, but her courage was royal purple. And how many of us, he asked, could have made the walk to and from that school? I want to suggest to you that Dorothy Counts was just an ordinary schoolgirl. She was not a saint. She was a trailblazer, but that really was not her intent. All she wanted to do was to live her life in such a way that she made a difference. She wanted to live her life in such a way that she changed people's perception of her and of her race. She carried herself with dignity and courage because she wanted to have conversion power in the way she lived. She wanted to have conversion power. And that, my friends, is what Jesus calls us to do, to live the way that we have conversion power as instruments of God's good news. We're called to be evangelist, and that is a word that has been so abused that it's lost its true meaning. But it's based on a wonderful biblical word, evangelion, which means good angels. We're meant to be good angels who articulate the values of Christ, whose lives, whose words, and whose deeds, whose faith conveys the very warmth and goodness and joy of Christ. We're meant to have conversion power. How many of our lives really have conversion power on behalf of the kingdom of God? Years ago, I ran across an encounter between a great preacher and a longtime professor at a prestigious school. And the preacher asked the professor a very interesting question. Having watched generation of young people come into college as young people and leave as young adults, what marked that transition? And this professor, who had watched generation upon generation of young people mature, offered this extraordinary answer. He said, when the freshmen show up on our campus, they tend to say, this belongs to me, that belongs to me. It's the voice of a child. But as they mature in the institution, they begin to say, I belong to this, I belong to that. I belong to this sorority. I belong to that fraternity. I belong to this study group. I belong to this movement. I belong to this institution. That, he said, is the mark of maturity when they cease to think of themselves in terms of small, selfish ways and think of themselves as part of a grander enterprise. When they're able to say, I belong to that. Our mission as Christians is to say, we belong to Christ. We belong to God's kingdom. We belong to Vineville Baptist Church. This past weekend, I was in McKaysville, took Frida and Melissa to a pizza place for Melissa's birthday. And as I was leaving town, I saw a man in a cowboy hat and a string tie and a megaphone who was on one of the corners in that busy little town yelling, hey, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Hey, are you immersed in the Word? Hey, have you been born again? And people were rushing past him as fast as they could. And I thought to myself, brother, you think you're fishing for people, for God, but you're fishing without a hook, which means you're doing more harm than good. We're called to live with a warmth, to have a faith that exudes love, to have a magnetism about our witness that draws people in to the banquet table. It draws them into God's fellowship. We're called to be seized by a great idea. We belong to Christ. We belong to the kingdom. We belong to the role of being fishers of people. And when we live with that intent, then we truly claim our status as children of the King. May we pray together. Lord, we admit we fail more often than we succeed in being your witnesses. But remind us that failure does not annul our responsibility to be disciples and spokesmen for your kingdom. May we hear your words to us as clearly as they were spoken to those fishermen, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Even as this